The service is a reminder of the impact that fathers can have. Both our teaching and our living gets noticed. Who we are impacts our children. That can be both very encouraging and extremely frightening. They're not only listening, they're watching. When you consider God the Father and His Son Jesus, you can see the family resemblance. It's very clear. Jesus shares the divine nature of His Father. Jesus shares the character of His Father. And Jesus does the will of His Father. That family resemblance is unmistakable. Dads, how would you feel if your children were just like you? How would you feel? Would that be a good thing or would that be a bad thing? I know my desire for my children is that they be better than me. I hope that they see in me some resemblance to the Father, my Heavenly Father, and that they'll share some of that resemblance, but actually I want them to share more than I could even resemble. My desire for my children is to be more like their Heavenly Father than I am. I want them to be better. Maybe you feel the same way I do if you're a father or if you're a mother. But I also think that what we desire for our children should be our desire as well. We should want to be more and more like our Father. We should want to be growing into greater conformity to the image of Christ. The word static can have a positive sense, can mean steady or unchanging. Static can be a bad word too, like when it describes that annoying sound when you're in your car listening to the radio, or when it's that electrical charge that inhabits your clothing, then it's very annoying. But static can be a good word. It can mean unchanging. It can mean steady. It can be a good word to describe people. It can be a good word to describe people who've already arrived, who are at the top of their game, who are just like Jesus. They need to be static. They need to be unchanging in that state. But for most of us, well, for me, I'm not at the point where static would be good for me. I need to be growing. I need to be maturing in Christ because I haven't nearly arrived yet. As disciples of Jesus, we should want that for ourselves, to be ever growing. If we're parents, we should want that for our children. Whether we're a mom or a dad or a man or a woman, or whether we're single or married or old or young, doesn't matter. If we're a follower of Jesus, that should be our desire. And that's really the essence of Paul's prayer for the believers in Philippi. And what Paul prays for them should really be our prayer. Not only our prayer for ourselves, but our prayer for people we know and love and care about. What is that prayer? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is, again, in one of those sections of an epistle that we sometimes just blow right through because, well, this is just the part that you have to write. You know, you have to identify yourself when you write a letter, when you wrote a letter in Paul's day. you have to identify who you're writing to. You have to say something nice about them. You have to pray for them. And then you get to the meat of the letter. But all of this is good stuff. Paul may have followed a formal pattern, but there was nothing, it wasn't mere formality. He was passionate about everything he said, everything that he wrote. Paul began his letter with an expression of gratitude and affection for the believers in Philippi. And he also expressed his confidence that God would complete the good work that he was doing in their lives. And after telling them of his practice of regularly praying for them, now he gets to the content of his prayer. Now he reveals to them what it is that he prays for them regularly. His prayer is expressed in verses 9 through 11. As we examine this prayer, we're going to have a sensation of movement onward and upward. In verse 6, remember, Paul expressed confidence in their continued growth. And you know what his prayer is? His prayer is for that growth to happen. His confidence was that God would finish the work that he started, and his prayer for them is that God would finish the work that he started. I want you to notice four stages in Paul's prayer. This is it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's the flow of this prayer. It's onward, it's upward. For what is Paul praying? Let's look at it in more detail. First thing that he prays for them is mature love. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's praying for them to have a mature, developed love. Love is a highly regarded virtue. In our world, even though it's misunderstood, a highly regarded virtue in Scripture. Matter of fact, it's at the heart of the two greatest commandments in Scripture. Remember the answer that Jesus gave to the question, what is the greatest commandment? This was his answer in Mark 12, 29 to 31. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Whew. It's even hard to read that. I mean, that's incredible. We're supposed to love God with all we've got. The guy just asked for what's the one? And Jesus couldn't narrow it down to one, so he gives, let me tell you what the second is, and it's also an expression of love. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love. Love God, love other people. That's the essence of following God. In Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love is mentioned first. And in 1 Corinthians 13, after talking about the greatness of love, this is how he ends his discussion on love in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's praying for love for them is not to suggest that the Philippians were unloving people. That's not true. Last Sunday we took a our ABF time and hastily reviewed the founding of the church in Philippi. One thing that we know from the founding of the church of Philippi, that church was a loving church. They showed their love for God because when Paul came in proclaiming the gospel, they responded in faith to the gospel. They showed their love for God by embracing his son, Jesus. They also showed love for Paul and his team. Lydia and the Philippian jailer both extended wonderful hospitality to Paul and his team. And it wasn't just at that moment, but after Paul left, they continued to show love for Paul by giving him financial gifts to support his ministry and personnel gifts, people to actually help him in his ministry. And what they also did is they sent money to Jewish believers in Jerusalem who they'd never met, who were suffering because of a famine. And they would send their money to those people as well. So one thing we know about the Philippian church was that they were people who really loved. They were loving people. They loved God. They loved other people. But there's always room for love to grow and mature. And that's what Paul prays for them. That their love would abound, that it would overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. The word translated real knowledge is usually used in Scripture to refer to a spiritual knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of his word, knowledge of his will, knowledge of who we are in Christ. The word discernment appears only here in the New Testament, but it's used outside the New Testament. It's used in secular Greek writings to refer to a kind of insight and discernment. It refers to moral insight, moral discernment, the insight to know the right thing to do at the right time. It's insight that helps us to apply the knowledge. So Paul says, I want your love to be tempered with real knowledge of God, knowledge of his will, knowledge of his character. Have that knowledge, and then I want you to have the insight and discernment to be able to take that and apply that in the course of your loving. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to come back to that in a second. Then he goes on to pray that just having mature love is not an end in itself. He says, what I want that mature love to do is I want it to lead to sound judgment. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve means to put something to the test with a result that it's revealed to be what it is. That it's revealed to be sound, that it passes the test. When he refers to the things that are excellent, literally refers to things that differ. In this context, he's referring to things that differ in the sense that after you put them to the test, you find out what really matters and what really doesn't. What's the best and what's all the rest? His prayer for them is, I want you to have a mature, growing love that helps you to apply it to life and make sound decisions in life. There is a pressure for us to think of love the way society characterizes it. Love is usually, first of all, just perceived to be a positive feeling about someone or something. The Bible defines it as selfless commitment to the well-being of another person and their well-being viewed in light of the character and will of God. Today, love is considered best expressed, sometimes exclusively expressed, through tolerance, acceptance, and celebration. You read articles, you watch the news, the impression you get is the way that you show love is acceptance, tolerance, and celebration. Any other expression of love is not love. If love is not tempered by real knowledge, if it's not tempered by all discernment, then it's not going to lead to sound judgment. It's going to be misplaced. It's going to cause more harm than good. We need the ability to approve the things that are excellent. We need the ability to make distinctions between not just good and bad, but good and evil. Between better and best. We need to be able to make those distinctions. Biblically, love is more than a feeling. It is a commitment to the point of sacrifice for the well-being of another person. And not everything is worthy of being accepted or celebrated. It's not. Love must be informed by God's character, by God's will, and it has to be exercised with discernment. The Apostle John spoke of a knowledgeable, discerning love, a discriminating love, when he wrote this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." What do we love? Do we love this world and the things that are in it, or do we love the will of God and love doing it? Mature love, love that's tempered by knowledge and discernment, knows what to love and what not to love. Paul also spoke of love being discriminating. He said in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, really he says, most translations are similar to the NAU, let love be without hypocrisy. But you can almost look at that verse as just saying like a bullet point, sincere love. This is what unhypocritical, sincere, pure, genuine love is. And then he describes how it expresses itself. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's discriminating. It abhors what is evil. It clings to what is good. It's also devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. The believers in Philippi needed to have a knowledgeable, discriminating kind of love. Paul is soon going to be addressing the Philippians about false teachers and false teaching. Are they supposed to accept false teachers? Are they expected to celebrate false teaching? Are they supposed to welcome a teaching that's telling them they're not saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, but some other way that's the wrong way? Are they supposed to embrace that? Are they supposed to offer the same kind of hospitality and support to these false teachers that they showed to Paul and Timothy? Are they supposed to do that? No. Their love is to be informed. It's to be discerning. It's to lead to sound judgment. Paul is going to soon appeal to them to greater unity. That's not going to happen because of a feeling. That's going to happen because of selfless commitment to the well-being of everyone else. Paul is going to soon appeal to two women who had some issue that was dividing them, and it was causing them trouble, and it was causing the church trouble. That requires a mature, discerning love. They're going to have to be able to discern what really matters and what doesn't matter. What's an issue and what shouldn't be an issue. And they needed the sound judgment to be able to work through whatever the difference is. They needed a mature love that would lead to sound judgment. We too need love that leads to sound judgment. It helps us deal with false teachers and false teaching. It helps us to distinguish between good and bad and good and evil and better and best. It helps us in our relationships with one another. It helps us distinguish between essential matters and non-essential matters, between what's really important and what really doesn't matter all that much. It'll cause us to focus on virtuous things and not the negative things, as Paul would talk about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He'll say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Churches often get into trouble when they don't have a mature enough love that leads to good judgment. When they fail to distinguish between absolute truth and personal opinion. And that sometimes there's a difference. We need to learn to distinguish between what's an opinion and a preference and what is divine truth. And if we don't know how to do that, it hurts the whole body. Many problems disappear when we seek God on a matter, when we study Scripture and interpret it properly. Many problems will be solved. But even where we can't find agreement, even after studying Scripture, the fact that we have mature love leads us to sound judgment to be able to navigate our relationship anyway. Many people suggest today that love is the only thing that matters. That if we have love, if we're filled with love, that will make every decision easy. But the love they talk about usually is not biblical love. It's not defined as God defines it. It's not tempered with his knowledge of his character and his will. And it doesn't lead to sound judgment. It's kind of a sappy sentimentality that approves everything and celebrates everything because they think that's what love is. That's not love. In the name of love, people tolerate and even celebrate things that God, who is love, does not celebrate. Dads, we need to show the same kind of mature love and sound judgment in raising our children. A love that knows when and how and for what reason to discipline our children. We don't want our children growing up without knowing the difference between right or wrong, right and wrong. We don't want them growing up not knowing the difference between good and evil. We don't want them growing up not knowing the difference between wisdom and foolishness. We want them to know. We want them to know God, and let him shape their understanding of love, of truth, of justice, and everything else. As the Lord told this church in Ephesus, "Those whom I love," in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." That's what we have to do as dads. Love our kids enough. We all need mature love that leads to sound judgment. Mature love, sound judgment are essential, but neither of them are ends in themselves. As Paul prays, mature love and sound judgment must lead to something else. It leads to Christ-like living. He says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Mature love and sound judgment are to lead to Christ-like living. And it should be evident upon the Lord's return. We should be moving in that direction until he returns, until the day of Christ. We should be praying that same prayer for ourselves. We should be praying that same prayer for everybody in this congregation, everybody in our family. He prays that we would be sincere. That word literally means judged by the light or judged by the sunlight. The picture is that we'd be judged in the light of day where everything can be exposed, where you can see things clearly, will be proved to be the real thing, genuine, pure, through and through. The English word sincere comes from the Latin phrase sincera, without wax. It was used among potters. There are two types of pottery. There's the cheap kind and there's the expensive kind. The cheap kind is thick. The fine kind is very thin. And the problem with the fine, elegant pottery is that it would crack when it was put in the kiln. What an unscrupulous dealer might do is he had just has this fine, expensive piece that he's worked on for a long time, and now it's cracked. So what an unscrupulous dealer would do is he would put wax in the crack. And then he would glaze it over, and then he would paint it, and nobody would be the wiser. Until you got home, and you started using it. And the wax would melt, and the crack would appear. Well, what reputable dealers were fond of doing was writing on the very bottom of the piece of pottery, they would write sincera, without wax. That was their statement to their buyer that they were guaranteeing that there's no cracks in this. It stood the test. Paul says, I want you to be morally pure. I want you to be the genuine article through and through. And then he adds to sincere the term blameless or without offense. Some folks think it refers to not causing others to stumble here, and some think it means not stumbling yourself as you're marching toward that day. Paul prays that we be found sincere and blameless until, or some translations say, for the day of Christ. Remember again what Paul's confidence was in verse 6? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work, good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, that's his confidence. I know you're gonna come through just fine until the Lord returns. But then what he does is he prays that that hope would indeed be realized. That they would be found not only sincere and blameless, but he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. It's not that I just want you to be found pure, free from contaminations, to have bad things out of your life. What I want you to have in your life are positive things. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You ever bit into something that was supposed to be filled and wasn't? I mean, I've just had real trauma in my life. You know, seeking to have a balanced diet, I bit into that Hostess cupcake. There was no cream in there. I found out who it was. It was Bob the Infuser. I through my phone calls and registered letters, I found out Bob the Infuser goofed. The only reason I bought the dumb cupcake, because I wanted the cream, it was not there. How disappointing. Imagine what happens when the Lord just lays everything bare and opens us up and there's nothing there. And there's no fruit of righteousness. What he wants to find in us, what Paul prays would be found in the Philippians, is the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Well, to what does that fruit of righteousness refer? Several explanations can be suggested. Let me give you in a nutshell what I think is, how I see this, what I think the bottom line is. I think what Paul is saying is that the righteousness of Christ that we possess by faith, that's credited to our account, so that when God sees us, he sees us as holy, even though in our daily practice we might not be. I think what he's saying is that righteous standing that we have before God is to work itself from the inside out so that we produce results, so that we live in such a way that we show that we have that standing with God. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and that's why we have the Word available to us, and all that is working to make us like the standing that we already have in the eyes of God. And that fruit involves results, it involves character, fruit of the Spirit, virtue, ministry. That we start living in such a way that people say, wow, there's something different. They're kind of like Jesus. There's good things coming from that person. There's character in that person's life. When we get to chapter 3, Paul's going to make a big deal, and rightly so, about realizing that his own attempt at trying to earn God's favor and trying to measure up to God's standards was not enough. That keeping God's law, that relying on his credentials, relying on his accomplishments, was not why he could be accepted by God. He writes, and he'll write, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he'll say, I count all things meaning his credentials, his accomplishments, his efforts, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He said, I used to hang on to all these other things, but now I'm just throwing them away because they're garbage, all those things I was counting on. I just want to gain Jesus. Why is it important to gain Jesus? He says, so that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We're not trying to earn our own righteousness to measure up. Righteousness comes to us from God through our faith in Jesus. Then Paul goes on to talk about pressing on so that he becomes like so that he lives out the righteousness that God's already granted him. And so he says, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead, to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul wanted for himself, he wants for the Philippians. He says, I want you to keep going onward. I want you to keep going upward. I want you to be found sincere and blameless. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I don't want you to be static in any way. I want you to be growing. He wanted that for himself. He wanted that for them. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that's how he wants them to be. Giving evidence in their character and their moral purity and their service that they are truly righteous. And the thought of the fact of the return of the Lord should motivate us in that direction. That's what John said, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, Beloved, now we are the children of God. Already are, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We still don't get the, we're not at the final picture yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what do they do? Purifies himself just as he is pure. That hope of being totally conformed to the image of Christ is what kind of pushes us on in that direction. As Christians, we've been justified by faith, declared righteous by God. That righteous standing that we have now, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, now we start to be conformed to that in our daily experience. And we're moving in that direction. Just like a tree produces fruit, so a Christian in right standing with God, we're producing fruit as well. That's consistent with who we are in Christ. Character, good deeds, ministry, service. That's what we're doing. It's the natural or the supernatural result of our relationship with Christ. So how are we doing? What kind of fruit are we bearing? But that's not even the end. Even Christ-like living is not the ultimate end of this great plan. It's a wonderful goal, but it's not the ultimate goal. What's the ultimate goal? The glory and praise of God. He says, to or unto the mature love that's leading to the sound judgment, that's leading to Christ-like living, that's all moving to something else. And the end is the glory and praise of God. When spiritually dead people who are facing eternal divine judgment, and legitimately so from the eyes of a holy God, and who are helpless to do anything about their condition, are then granted spiritual life and eternal life, not on the basis of anything they did, which they're incapable of doing, but it's given to them solely by God's grace through faith in Christ who paid for our penalty. Who should get the glory? To the glory and praise of God. We are moving onward. We are moving upward. We're developing a mature love that leads to sound judgment, that leads to Christ-like living. And all that leads to the glory and praise of God. May by God's grace we see Paul's prayer answered in our lives. And may we pray that prayer for other people. You know, sometimes when you don't know how to pray for another person, this can always be a default prayer. This prayer will work any time, any circumstances, for any follower of Jesus. If we don't know how to pray, we can at least pray this for other people. It should be our prayer for us, our families, whether it's our genetic family or our spiritual family. It should be our prayer for our children, for our parents, for all who know and love Jesus. Father, we want to thank you for allowing us to spend some time looking at this prayer. Sometimes we confess, Lord, we're at a loss as to how to pray. And sometimes we rush to immediate needs that are sometimes not as important as big picture needs. But Lord, we pray that you'd ever keep us praying this prayer for ourselves and for others. We pray, Lord, for a mature love, a love that's tempered by knowledge and discernment. We pray that we'd be able to exercise sound judgment in evaluating things and applying knowledge, applying love. We pray, Lord, that this would just lead to transforming our lives so that we would be characterized by Christ-like character, by Christ-like living. And that we continue to do that until the return of your Son, and that this would lead to honor and glory going to the only one who really deserves it, and that's you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.